4. This is a two-parter message, but once I put it in together, I realized that I got too much. So I'm only going to do one part this week, one part next week. I could have crammed two into today, but I would have had been traveling about 100 miles an hour with my words, and I might have got a ticket. But it's like the story that a grandpa died very peacefully in his sleep, but everybody else in the car was yelling and screaming. So I didn't want anything like that to happen. 1 Timothy 4, it's about deception. I'm excited about this because this is something you can keep with you for a long time. And when somebody whips out a Bible, you get talking about anything, it doesn't matter what kind of Bible, whips out anything and gets talking, you will be able to overcome deception. Okay, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Anybody that's been in, saved for a long time have watched that for years. Very sad, very frustrating. So how can we prevent something like that? He said, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, the entire chapter, you keep reading down, and you get down to verse 16, and it says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." That's not salvation. It's saving you from, verse 1, departing from the faith. So that's the idea. Okay, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. I've talked to many a Christian young person down at Purdue campus that lost their faith in the Word of God because of a fake theory, Scientology or scientism. It's not real science. 1 Timothy 6:20. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." Okay, so the idea this morning is overcoming deception. I've heard people say a lot of times, "Well, you say this from the Bible and you say this, and how do I know which one's right?" If you can't figure that out, you got problems. But I'm going to show you how. And you can take this until the day you die, and when anybody whips out a Bible, they're not going to be able to pull the wool over your eyes. Because if you know these two lines of defense... Okay, shall we pray first before we get going any further? Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. I pray you'd help us to be people that are sure of what we believe, why we believe it, and that it can hold up from people's challenges. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if I'm going to go through both of these real quick, I'm going to have to go fast. So I decided I'm going to take the scenic route and slow down and give details. Has anybody ever driven or traveled on the Redwood Scenic Highway in Northern California? Anybody do that? Hey, Mom, Dad, yeah. I did. First time I did it was right out of high school. I bought a Kawasaki 900. But when I say Kawasaki, I almost want to speak in tongues. Them Japanese words, they just kind of Kawasaki, Yamaha, Suzuki. Well, I bought that Kawasaki 900 for my brother. I think I paid $500 and 6 hogs. That's what we traded for that. It's kind of hard to stick them pigs in your back pocket. But so first time I drove that scenic highway, came across Paul Bunyan and the Blue Ox, and you're traveling through these trees, redwood trees. They're the size, you know, from here, you're talking that big. It is a very peaceful ride just to see them huge trees. And the second time I drove that was with my family in a van, but it's on Highway 101, Northern California. If you ever get out there, do it. It is a very peaceful, amazing drive. And so as we're going to travel down that on this idea, now, why does God allow deception to take hold? Okay, why did God create Lucifer knowing that he's going to fall and he's going to become the master deceiver? Why did God do that? He has a purpose for everything, and the reason why is that is his way of checking our sincerity. 1 Corinthians 5:8 talks about the unleavened bread of truth and sincerity. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12 talks about godly sincerity. And then 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "But we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity in Christ speak we in the Lord." Okay, so that verse changed in every new Bible. And so the reason why God allows deception to occur where it looks like the truth is God wants to see how sincere we are, how diligent we are to see the truth. Just like a good construction, just like a good carpenter. If he wants to make sure the wall's straight, put the level up to it. Don't eyeball it, put the level up to it. Now, some deceptions are pretty easy to figure out. You just lay truth right beside it. Okay, I can see the difference. But then there's some that are very difficult. In 7th and 8th grade, I had a couple friends, you know, that were twins. Tim and Tom Reed. Identical twins. And I thought to myself, I bet you they get tired of hearing people say, "Are you Tim? Are you Tom?" And so I studied these two friends of mine, and I learned to tell the difference between those two fellows without, you know, not going by their clothes. I noticed on their facial expressions some little minor variations between them, and I could spot those two. "Yeah, you're Tim. Yep, you're Tom." God, I bet they got sick of hearing that. When I was at college, there's two fellows that I knew, Tim and Andy Harrell. Again, identical twins. And the second year in school, I think I drafted him on my basketball team. I thought that'd be a good idea to have twins in your team. They really confuse the other guys. They don't know who they're guarding. And again, with Tim and Andy, I could tell them apart very, you know, as I studied them and realized their unique differences. And I could tell from the side and even from the back by the hair, the head, or whatever, the difference between Tim and Andy. Now, there are some deceptions that are very precise like that, that if you have experience, you figure it out. Now, my wife is very astute of the human body and knows how to help a lot of ways in the human body. But car bodies, if it has four tires and it's the same color, it's the same car. Okay? Anybody that works on body work, can tell, oh, right there, this car had an accident because right there by the fender and the first door, oh, right there, that's where they put it. Oh, I see, I can see a slight variation. Now, that's how deception can be. Okay, you got to be very precise. I bet you Lisa can tell the difference between Derek and his twin brother. Okay, and so some deceptions are like that. You got to be very diligent. You got to have some experience. And you'll be able to figure that out. Now, the closer we get to Christ coming, it says deceivers and being deceived. More and more. And personally, when I hear of people in the past that they jumped on this idea, I'm thinking, why are you getting deceived? So what do? We go to the Bible, we find out who the master deceiver is. Okay, who's the master deceiver? The devil. And we go to the front of the Bible, we see the devil in action. Genesis 3. And we go to the beginning of the New Testament and we see the devil in action. Matthew 4. Two places we see the devil in an encounter with the first Adam and the last Adam. And when we see his techniques of attempting deception, we got to figure it out. Now, that one in Genesis 3 will help us through the Old Testament, but because you get into the New Testament, there's a lot of variations. That's where we got to go with Luke chapter 4, and that's for the second time. That's point number two. So this ain't going to be a three-point message with a poem at the end. It's one point. But don't think it's going to be short, because I had to put my font down to 11 for this one. And a lot of sub-points on this idea. So if we go to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we see the very first encounter. Now, I find it interesting that both of these encounters occur at the beginning of their respective testament. So God is laying out right at the beginning of both Testaments, this is a tech, these are some techniques or a line of defense against deception. And it will work a good 90% of the time. Okay, and so Genesis chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Now remember that God speaks to us through words. Animals communicate by sounds. We communicate by words. And I know some men, we communicate by sounds where we grunt, you know, what are you doing? You know, something like that. But we normally communicate by words. Okay, and so in Genesis chapter 2, God and Adam had a personal conversation. In Genesis 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded a man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That's the statement. He said that to Adam. Eve was created a little bit later. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now this is real easy. All we have to do is turn a page to compare truth from error. Now, error, a lot of times people think error is, you know, always, you know. No, actually the error was 80% truth, if you analyze it. So right at the beginning, what's the devil going to do? The old snake in the grass, chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to cast doubt on what God said. Did he really say that? So Eve is going to tell him what God said. But all we have to do is flip back to chapter 2 and see how well she did. Now, God said these words to Adam, not to Eve. Now, Eve did not get it right. Now, I don't know if Adam didn't give her the right message or she wasn't paying attention. But there are three things that happened that occurs in this passage which is going to become our first line of defense against deception. Chapter 3, verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." If you go back to 2 verse 6, she dropped or subtracted the word freely. She did not say freely. Go back to chapter 3. "But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it." Go back to chapter 2 verse 17. God did not say anything about touching. She added that. And then she said, "Lest ye die." God said, "Thou shalt surely die." So there's the three methods of deception. Now remember, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam walked into that with his eyes wide open. She got deceived. How'd she get deceived? Adding, subtracting, changing a word or words of what God said. There's the first line of defense. When I get in a discussion with anybody about God or the Bible, and when they're going to show me something from the Bible, I am watching them. Do they add a word? Do they subtract a word? Do they change it? Do they have to do that to make the Bible say what they want it to say? And a heretic always has to do that. False doctrine always has to be propped up by deception and dishonesty. Always does. Now, there's a rule in writing that an author has a liberty to quote or misquote himself as he wishes because he knows the intentions of his writing. Okay? And you'll see that God does that. Sometimes he'll say in a new text, "as is written," and it won't be a direct quote. But you see, God has that liberty because he's the author. So an author can quote himself as he chooses. Now, if I'm going to quote somebody else, to be honest, I want to keep his quotes within context and not take liberty, shall we say, with a man's words. That would be dishonest. It is dishonest to take somebody's words and stretch it to make you say what you wanted to say rather than let them say what they meant to say. Now, an author has that liberty. So Eve, in this context, she added, she subtracted, she changed, and she was deceived. So the first line of defense, Somebody gets out of Bible, you get talking. Family member. Maybe you're listening to somebody on YouTube. Okay, personally, I enjoy listening to heretics. I get a charge out of it. A lot of times preachers like to go to these conferences and get all fired up, and that fires them up to service, you know, do their work for the Lord. I tell you what fires me up. Apostasy. When I travel and go to a dead church, that fires me up more than anything. Because I'm sitting there listening to this, I'm, you dirty dog. And when the Lord gives me the opportunity, I'm going to do it right. Okay? And so, apostasy. I don't mind listening to these guys at all. If somebody's going to write something against my belief, I read it, man. I like to read it. I enjoy it. And I watch them subtract a word, add a word, or change it to make it, try to make the Bible say what they want it to say. It's an always common thing. And when I notice somebody does that, my antenna comes up and I say, I don't know about this. And I'll bring it up. And I'll mention it to them. Now, the first rule, first line of defense against deception is never add, subtract, or change a word or words of the Bible. Now, when I say the Bible, I mean what I say. Okay, when you're going out, before you go out, some of your parents are going to say to your kids, go to the car, go to the van. Now, when you say that, you mean one specific car or van, right? You didn't say go to a car. If they go to the wrong car, you're going to say, knucklehead, this is the car we're wanting you to go to. If you tell somebody, throw me the ball, you know, in basketball, throw me the ball, I'll do something with it. Okay, throw me the ball, not a ball. The ball. When I say the Bible, I'm referring to one book. The Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. All the Christian colleges will claim to believe that, but they don't believe that. The Bible is. That means it's in my hands. I've got it in front of me. First line of defense for the born-again believer in this day is never add, subtract, or change a word or words of the Bible. Now, how do we get this Bible, the Bible here? You go back to Genesis 2. God spoke to Adam personally, one-on-one. They express words back and forth. Adam sinned. God broke the line of communication. He offered a possibility of them being able to communicate again, but God distanced himself from man. And after that, God made his words known to man by dreams and visions. Genesis 15. He made that agreement with Abraham by a dream and a vision. In Genesis 20, he gave Abimelech a dream. Later on in Genesis, you have Joseph having a dream. You have Pharaoh having a dream. And Numbers 12, verse 6, that God makes his words known unto the prophet through dreams and visions. His words. Okay, then as time goes on, you have Adam probably wrote some things down. Enoch probably wrote some things down. Methuselah, he had plenty of time to write some things down, 900 some years old. Okay, and so they probably had these fragments, and Noah probably took these fragments with him on the ark, along with the book of Enoch, if that thing really is truly the book of Enoch. Okay, and then, so evidently, he had those things available to them, and as time marches on, Job has his issues, and Job said, I wish somebody would write this in a book. And Elihu did. And then God either gave to Moses those fragments or he gave Moses exactly what was to be written. And he put in a book, Genesis to Deuteronomy, commonly called the Torah or the Pentateuch. So we have God now placing his words in print in a book. The first man, God said, I want you to base your life on a book, was Joshua. Joshua is the Old Testament translating from Jesus in the New Testament. You won't find the word Joshua in the New Testament. Why? Because the translators were honest. Joshua is Hebrew English. Jesus is Greek English. It's Peter, Pedro. Same word, different language. When a new Bible is put Joshua in a New Testament, they are being dishonest. Okay? And so Joshua in 1 verse 8, it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. He's the first man who was told to base his life on a book. Then Samuel wrote probably Judges and probably Ruth and probably 1st, 2nd Samuel. And time marches on, and God is giving more and more progressive revelation about himself through time. And then David writes some of the Psalms. And then Isaiah said, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. So God is getting his words in print, and he's getting it organized in print. And Jeremiah says, in Jeremiah 23:36, he said, they have perverted the words of the living God. Somebody has taken those words and messing with them. But God still has his words perfect. Jeremiah 36, when Jeremiah was in jail, he told Baruch, take this book and I want you to go read it to those guys. And they took the book from him and cut it up and threw it in the garbage, burned it. And Jeremiah says, well, I've got a Xerox machine. I already had that thing copied. And then he added some other words to it. Okay, but the idea is it's getting in place in a book. And then Ezra, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, it says that he took the book, read it distinctly, made the sense, and caused them to understand. He took the words from a book. Okay, they want to say a scroll. Fine and dandy, I don't care what you want to call it, but as God is putting his words in more and more of a book. Then you have the completion of the Old Testament. So you're running from Genesis to Malachi. And that's what Jesus Christ called the scriptures. Divided in three parts, Luke chapter 24. But what was the standard of the Old Testament? Hebrew. One standard. One standard. Okay, and that's what God chose. Now, I know there's six chapters in Daniel, that the Aramaic. That's when the Lord was dumping Israel for that time period. But still, the one standard is Hebrew. Alexander the Great comes through, conquers a known area. Greece becomes the known language in the Middle East area. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up. Greek is the known language. And so the New Testament was written in Greek. What's the standard for the New Testament? It was Greek. That was the standard, one language. Old Testament, Hebrew. New Testament, Greek. One language standard. Some very sincere, common, ordinary Christians took those standards, and then they started traveling north to Antioch, and then they started going northwest. And they took those manuscripts, and they made an old Syriac. They put it into one language, Old Syriac. Then they made Old Latin, one language, Old Latin. And then Martin Luther comes along. You have the German, Martin Luther German Bible. And then a guy named John Wycliffe around the 1300s started translating it into English, but English was in its infancy, and so English had not been fully developed yet. And then William Tyndale comes along, and he starts translating in English, and English was almost at its peak at that time. But yet, there's another gang that took the manuscripts that went up to Antioch, and another gang took some of the manuscripts and went down to Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, and they started messing with them. And that became a opposition back and forth. And these Alexandrian manuscripts are the basis of all the new Bibles. Now, the Alexandrian guys, they don't have much of a sense of humor because they usually like to kill the guys from the Antioch guys. So the Alexandrian crowd took William Tyndale, burned him at a stake. He's burned at the stake. Right before he's getting torched, William Tyndale prayed, God, please open the eyes of the King of England. And you can see that picture in Pennsylvania in the Capitol building. And God answered that prayer, but it took him a while to answer that prayer. God's got a sense of humor. He waited for a queen named Mary to get on a throne. That'd really get the Catholics excited. Got a queen named Mary on the throne. But God said, I got to wait to get a king on this throne to have a Jewish name. I don't want a King George Bible. That sounds terrible. You know, a King Henry Bible. What are you, got to be kidding me? So God put in the mind of Queen Mary, name that boy James. James is the New Testament translation of Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. The Lord could have said King Jacob Bible. He wanted it named after a Jewish name. The masterful of God. Queen Mary dies and King James become king at 2 years old. Can you imagine being a king at two? And so they had some private tutors, and they taught King James, and they ingrained many different languages in him. He became very astute. And while after William Tyndale passed off the scene, there's a Coverdale, there's a Matthews, there's a Great Bible, there's a Geneva Bible and a Bishop's Bible. The Geneva was number 6. And King James says, I'd like to get this thing uniformed. God was leading him with the Puritans and the Anglicans. And King James said, if I just did the Puritans, we're going to get a Geneva, and I don't want that. If I just do the Anglicans, we're going to get a high church situation. So I'm going to get them both together, and they're going to watch each other like a hawk. And we just might get something good out of this. Unbeknownst to them, God was working. You know, amazing thing, at the same time when they were doing this translating, there's a guy named Guy Fawkes of the Alexandrian crowd that put some explosions, were trying to blow up the King James Translators Committee. And then that got thwarted on November 5th. Remember the 5th of November. That was an Alexandrian guy trying to get rid of the Word of God. And so God placed the one standard Hebrew, the one standard Greek, in the one standard English, the King James Bible. And that is the standard of all Bibles. When the New American Standard came off the shelves, it did not compare itself to the American Standard Version. It compared itself to the standard, the King James Bible. They always compare it to the standard. English is the absolute standard for location, Greenwich, England, and the equator. It is the absolute standard for time, Greenwich, England. 80% of the world's business is conducted by English. And so when I say the Bible, I'm referring to the one that God has placed his hand on. And the results of this one was the Reformation and great revivals, the early revivals of American history. The results of the new Bibles is go to any contemporary church and you'll see the results. Enough to gag you with a spoon. So that's the Bible I'm talking about. So when I'm sitting down with somebody and we're talking about some things, I'm going to see it. Do you add a word? Do you subtract a word? Do you change it? And if you do, I'm going to bring it up. I'm not going to get angry about it. I'm just going to say, well, I noticed that you skipped that word. I noticed that you had to add something into the text there. And that's why 2 Corinthians 2:17 is so vital, because this verse is changed in every new Bible, where he says this, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. All the new Bibles take the word corrupt out, put peddle in, and what do? They peddle the Bibles. They go contrary to what they say they're supposed to do. So God has a standard. And the first rule against deception is never add, subtract, or change a word or words of the Bible. Now, granted, any of us can accidentally misquote something in the Bible. Okay? I'm not saying if you notice somebody misquote something, you walk up to them and get your finger in their face. You didn't say that right. I can't believe you did that. Obviously, we got memory. I mean, 60-year-old memory. Come on. Okay? And so, obviously, somebody's going to misquote something at times, but if it's a good discussion and somebody's really trying to convince you about their belief system, and you notice that they added a word, subtracted, or changed, call it to their attention. You know, your thoughts are very interesting, but I did notice this. Now, what you're doing, if that person is sincere, they will say, I'm sorry, that was a mistake. But now you're going to step it up to a malicious action. Boy, and I've watched that for years. Purposeful, malicious, adding and subtracting. And what you're doing is you're calling their hand. Now, if you would try Joshua chapter 9, and this is another little side point of deception. Okay, let's say you're having a nice discussion with somebody, and they're trying to give this some truth to you, and you notice that they added or subtracted. But they're adamant. They're going to stick with it. Or they won't answer your question. They'll just try to ignore it. Joshua 9 is the Gibeonites. Remember, the children of Israel came in the land of Canaan, and God told them, don't you make an agreement with these people. Well, here come the Gibeonites, and Joshua 9:4 says they worked wily. And so now they're going to meet with Joshua, And in verse 8, notice this. They said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye and from whence come ye? Two questions. Who are you? Where'd you come from? Look at read their answer. And it's not like we're the Gibeonites. We came from Gibeah. That's all they had to do. And Joshua, all he had to do was, okay, we're not making an agreement with you. They rambled like a politician. Verse 9, they said unto him, from a very far country. And rambled on, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. And all Joshua had to do was, you might have overlooked this, but who are you and where'd you come from? When somebody doesn't answer the question, what happened? They got deceived, right? And when somebody gets rambling with the jaws, not answering the question, flags ought to come up. And then verse 14, they did not ask counsel at the Lord. And that's why when we study truth, we got to be begging God to guide us. And that's why they got deceived. You ever do that with somebody where you ask them a question, they didn't answer, and it just drives you nuts? They're trying to hide something. So in a discussion with somebody, and I point out, hey, you added a word, you subtracted, you changed it, and they are adamantly going forward, now their action becomes malicious, wanton, purposeful, and they're going to answer to God for that. And I purposely will point that out to them because I want them to answer to God for that. Now, if I bring it up twice, usually about twice in a conversation, it says a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, there's no use beating a dead horse. So you walk away from it. Now, when somebody changes the words, that's what's called in the legal realm a variance. You might have heard that term in the legal realm, a variance. Variance means it is altering the alteration of something formerly laid down in writing. So somebody alters what's been laid down. In Galatians chapter 5, that's a work of the flesh. All the new Bibles take the word out. Why? Because they are committing the fleshly act of variance. I'm not saying they're lost people. I'm just saying they're yielding to their flesh. And it's right in front of them, but they're missing it. Now, I'll give you a few examples here real quick. If you would look at John chapter 3, you ever deal with a water dog? Baptism and regeneration, Acts 2:38, Jesus oneness. We've heard the gurgling sound, water saves, water saves. Splash the tidings all around, water saves, water saves. I mean, it's got to be the funniest people to deal with. John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then the old water dog will wax eloquent, saying, you got to get baptized. You got to get, they say, baptized. You got to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then you get the Holy Ghost. You know what's funny about that? Did anybody read the word baptized in there? Somebody had to add that. The word baptized didn't show up in the entire conversation down to verse 21. Somebody's adding that. A water dog got water in the brain. When they see the word water, they see baptism. When they see the word baptism, they think water. Romans chapter 6. And so when I debated the one guy, I pointed that out. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You know what the water dog thinks? He sees water. The word water isn't in the entire letter to the Romans. He's got to add that into it. Now, I want to read that the way a water dog would splash it out. He'll say, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into water, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into water, into his death. There are two separate baptisms placed into Jesus Christ, placed into his death. Two separate things. Nothing to do with water. But for a water dog to keep his system, and he's got about seven verses or eight verses, and once you answer each of those verses and show him where he added or subtracted a word, he's going to go right back to the stop, start and do it again. It's called circular reasoning. And circular reasoning is when you go like this, and then you bring that up to your ear, and that's what you're dealing with. Because they're messing with the book. Okay? The Catholics do the same thing. Okay, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Several years ago, I took a home, I guess you'd call it religious study, through the Knights of Columbus. It was free. They had multiple choices. I didn't usually like their multiple choices, and so I'd put my own in there. I got Fs on several of them. But one, I got a C on it. Okay, but in their one little pamphlet, it says, we know that baptism saves us. And then they wrote 1 Peter 3:21, and you read, if you get the passage in front of you. And they wrote 1 Peter 3:21, and it says, as the Bible says, and here's how they wrote it. Baptism doth also save us. Five words. They did not write 1 Peter 3:21, dot, 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 baptism doth save us, dot, dot, stating that they're only using a portion of the verse. They did not put 1 Peter 3:21a. That's all they used. Now, why did they do that? The parentheses goes against their belief. Baptism does not cleanse, wash away the filth of the flesh. That's why they did that. That's why they got to add purgatory somewhere in the Bible. They've got to add infant baptism somewhere in the Bible to make it say what they want. Never add, subtract, or change. Ezekiel chapter 37 has the Valley of Dry Bones. It's a prophecy about the resurrection of Israel. In the second portion, it takes two sticks. It talks about these two sticks. And it says one stick is the house of Ephraim, and the other stick is Judah. And the idea, he said, these sticks are going to become one. Now, that's a no-brainer. What are the two sticks? Israel and Judah becoming one. You get a Mormon Bible, the footnote will say, one stick is the book, is the King James Bible, and the other stick is the Book of Mormon. All you got to do is read it. And but no, he's a prophet. Well, I could make one stick a Chevy and one stick a Ford. Got the same authority. Now, Calvinists. If you quote John 3:16 to a Calvinist, for God so loved the world, he's going to say, the word world should be elect. Changed it. Then you run him to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, God is not willing that any should perish. The word any actually refers to the elect. He changed it. Why can't you be honest, pal? I know you predestinated before the foundation of the world. You didn't have a choice in the matter. You're predestinated to be a liar. Okay? Eternally insecure crowd. They believe that you can lose your... They believe somehow that a born-again Christian can get unborn again. I don't get it. They'll go to Hebrews, and the title of the letter says Hebrews. And they will say, that means Jewish Christians. No. I know this is rather simple. It means Hebrews. If you're going to, Baptists do the same thing with Hebrews. And that gets us to the second line of defense, which is next week. The second line of defense will help the Baptists to quit saying that Hebrews is Jewish Christians. It's Hebrews. Don't change the words. Once you start changing words and adding words and subtracting words, you might end up with an NIV someday. You know, and that's a whole nother thing. The contemporary movement. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. I was witness to a lady in her home one day, and I didn't have a Bible with me. Often I don't. I just ask them if they got one, and she had an NIV. So, you know, you're kind of going through the plan, and it's okay, okay. And I got to Romans 10, 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that thou shalt be saved. God is raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But, man, NIV, whosoever confesses Jesus as Lord. I said, oh. I just very, very quietly closed that book And I said, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Why is that significant? 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that when a man says Jesus Christ is the Lord, he's speaking by the Holy Ghost. There's going to be a day where Satan himself is going to bend his knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. He drops the to the glory of God. For the NIV to take Romans 10:9 and say, whosoever Jesus, they have put a satanic confession in that passage. And that's why we got the message. That's why all these people add Christ to your life, you know, this and that, this. No, he is the Savior. He is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And just as the devil is going to counterfeit what God says, now we've got all these counterfeits and people can't tell them apart. It's not hard when you just lay them side by side. You see, and so in Genesis chapter 2, we had the first line of defense against deception. And as more scripture is given us, God gave us a second line of deception in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So that's next week's assignment. So we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be people that honor your words, never add to, subtract from, change your blessed word. Thank you for it. And Lord, I thank you that these thoughts are recorded in the Bible that we can ward off deception. And Lord, thank you that these things are just laid out in front of us so clear that we can fully understand it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.